have nothing really to add to it. It's our plea as we come to your word. Show us Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have the children's notes and you're looking for words to follow along, here are a few, five that will help you. Power is one. Purpose. Intervene is another. Gospel. And advance. Power, purpose, intervene, gospel, and advance. We're in Acts chapter 12. And as we prepare to go into the text itself, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this question. What are your hopes and dreams? The world will ask you that question, right? That's a question that's kind of a conversation starter. What are your ambitions? What are you hoping for? What do you expect life to be like for you? We might say even, what are you living for? But what is your picture of what your future should look like, what you want it to look like? We think about those things. There are expectations that are there that you may not even have even verbalized. What is it that I expect for my life? What do I think is going to happen in 5, 10, 20, 30 years? What am I hoping happens? And so oftentimes, and Christians, we fall into this too, we have this fairy tale image of how things are going to turn out. This sanitized picture of this trouble-free, comfortable life where nothing really goes wrong. And I'm going along, my purpose is ahead of me. If you have a clear purpose, most people don't. I think this is the way it's going to turn out. And then, of course, something happens. What do we do in those situations? When your ambitions, when your expectations are derailed, there's not just a little obstacle there. Everything that you were expecting to happen has suddenly changed dramatically, and it feels like you're going in a completely different direction. It feels like you've been halted in your steps. It feels like, wow, my plans were completely obliterated. You can be so deflated when something like that happens. What happens in those situations? Do you get discouraged when dreams are crushed? Now, as Christians, we should know better, shouldn't we? We should understand that this life isn't about us plotting our course and making sure that all of our ambitions get fulfilled and all of our expectations are met. We know that that's not the world we live in. We live in a fallen world, but we still have, and you have to admit here today, look in your own heart and recognize how often you are ruled by your expectations of how things should be and the way that your life should go, the way that your children should behave, the way that, you know, your job should go, the way that this world should go, the way that our government should go. Those impress upon us in ways that we forget sometimes. And all of a sudden we respond with worry or anxiety or anger, fear. In our passage, we're going to see, and it's very helpful to understand, no matter what happens, no matter whether your expectations are completely derailed, they probably will be multiple times in your life, derailed, changed, altered. Here is a truth that we can live on, and we see revealed in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, and really throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see this again and again. No power can stop God's purpose in advancing the gospel. There's no power, there's no man, no nation, there's no weapon, there's nothing that can be done to alter, to keep God, to hinder him in any sense from accomplishing his purpose and advancing the gospel. And that includes your life too, Christian. That includes when your life goes in a completely different direction than you expected. So that you can know that this isn't just a broad theme that applies to the book of Acts, but it applies to you as something happens to you and you realize, wow, that wasn't expected. What do I do with this now? You do the same thing that you were called to do before it happened. Because God's plan hasn't changed. And we're in a place, we're in a context where the Apostle Peter is in prison, remember, in Acts chapter 12. And we have to set the stage again to remember that one of the inner circle, the Apostle James, has been executed. His head has been removed from his body. He is dead. He would have been a revered apostle, one of the inner circle that saw the Lord Jesus resurrected, that saw the transfiguration that was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of those who fell asleep, one of those inner circle. He's gone. And now Peter apparently awaits the same outcome. Of course, we know the end of the story, but you can imagine, again, if you're in that day, in that culture, and you're watching all this transpire, now the Apostle Peter, who is the de facto leader of the church, there's no mistaking that. They're equal, but he is clearly the leader of the church. There is a leader of the Jerusalem church, and that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. But Peter is that one that stands prolifically, who is that primary preacher, that one that's so bold and courageous. And God does so many things through him. So just the picture of it, him in prison and awaiting the same fate because it pleased the Jews when Herod executed James. And so with probably political motivation and probably because he was a practicing Jew, he didn't want any threat to his throne, he takes out one of probably the most popular leader amongst this new faction, he would think of it as, this new religious order called Christians or the Way. That's where we're at. And so in the middle of all that, by God's grace, we see his gospel hasn't been stopped. It continues on. So let me read to you this first verse, and we'll look at the first point. We're going to look at several points. We're going to look at 4 points, but the first point is that the gospel may appear to be bound. The gospel may appear to be bound. Verse 6, it says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out," that is Peter, "on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." Remember, we already learned in verse 4 that they had seized him, put him in prison, delivered him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, and they were going to then bring him out after the Passover, and to bring him out meant to bring him out to some kind of sham trial and probably public execution, because Herod knew, Herod Agrippa the first, because Herod knew that this pleased the people and it would be a great political thing to do after all the festivities are done and their sacrifices were offered. He had a sacrifice to bring. He had an offering to bring, you see. The Apostle Peter. And we look last time, we saw there's a little but there. The church was praying earnestly. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But still, it looks, there's an emphasis here in the text. The emphasis is on Herod's security. That it seems that Peter is secure, doesn't it? It seems like, that how is he going to get out of this? Now, we have seen this happen already, and so we know what God can do. But the way the text reads, and people have short memories, James died. No one died that last time when they escaped from the prison. James didn't escape this time. No, he died. He was executed. And so we see Herod's security, but we also see, ironically, at the same time, an emphasis on Peter's security. You say, what do you mean by Peter's security? What I mean by that is that Peter is sleeping. I mean, he's about to be brought out. I mean, it's time, and he knows it's time, surely. And he knows what's awaiting him, but he's sleeping. I would call that security of a different kind. I would call that assurance. I would call that a security in the faithfulness of God. Whether it be life or death, it's knowing that he is in the capable hands of his God. By the way, as we're thinking about this, it's probably good to point out even now, we're going to see that, you know, clearly God is at work here, and we know that, but just remember in Acts chapter 8 what happens when Stephen is executed for preaching the gospel, just prolifically. He was executed, and what happens? The church was scattered, and what did they do? Yeah, they preached the word. They shared from house to house. They shared wherever they went. They shared the gospel. And we would do well also to, and we've been studying this in, and more just letting it speak to us before prayer in our prayer times on Wednesday nights, the last couple of weeks. But in Philippians chapter 1, we just looked at this. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he is in jail. He's not going to be executed. He's not certain of that, but he's not going to be executed in this imprisonment in Rome. But he says, I want you to know, verse 12, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And he goes on to say, of course, in verse 21, these famous words, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Peter is sleeping. Peter has security. Herod thinks he has security. But it's truly Peter is the one who has security of all people. And so the gospel may appear to be bound. And you can make that application. We'll talk about this more in your own life where suddenly something happens and you think, how can this possibly be God's will? How could this happen to me? Why would God do this? How am I going to be effective in ministry with this season of my life? What am I going to do? Trust God. Sleep well. Rest well, knowing that the gospel will be advanced. And you know, in our sinful response to that, just know the gospel will still be advanced. You just may not be a part of it at that time. Rather be, though, that you respond in faith and say, I will continue to do the will of God. And we'll see that in this passage too. So first point, the gospel may appear to be bound. Second, God intervenes to unleash the gospel. Man, I love this. God will not be stopped. We can't imagine even what God can do, has done, will do, exceedingly beyond anything we could ask or think, exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think, actually. So let's take a look at verses 7 through 11 and listen for God. Listen to what he does. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He'd seen visions before. When they had past the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading up into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So God intervenes to thwart man's plans. That man who has the power over this whole region under Caesar, of course. Caesar has the ultimate power. But this man who has power over life and death that appears over this region seems to have Peter in his grasp. This one who is so proficient and so bold and so zealous and passionate in preaching the gospel. He has him. But God intervenes. And you have to look at the text and you have to see that's what's happening. Behold, God wants you to see it. That's what that word means, literally. See it. Look. Pay attention. Don't miss this. God is moving. An angel of the Lord, a messenger is sent from God to intervene. And I want you to notice, and it's important that we recognize this, even though we recognize that Peter is sleeping, right? And that's a sign, I think, of his assurance, his security, his peace. It's also a sign that he has nothing to do with this. It's not his ingenuity. It's not ultimately his confidence. It's God. God will not be hindered. So God sends his angel. So he has a plan for James, and remember, in that plan for James, God uses, he works all things for good. So it was James' time. And remember, James was one of those who Jesus said, you know what? You want to drink from this cup? Well, he drank from that cup. In other words, he was persecuted and martyred, killed, died. But we see here that God has a different plan for Peter. And God will wake up his people. We've seen this theme before, haven't we? Get up. And here it's get up quickly. But I love this. And some of you parents might understand this. If you've ever had teenagers, you've had to sometimes wake up your child to get them moving. He wakes up Peter. Says he strikes him. Now, it doesn't mean that he struck him hard, but he wakes him up. Again, God is intervening. God is at work. God is moving upon Peter. Peter is passively at this point receiving this. He's getting up. He's been awakened, but God wakes his people up. We can make all kinds of applications here. I'm not going to go into that right now, but sometimes we need to wake up. We need to wake up and follow what is clearly set before us. Christians, you can get in a funk so easily, in bondage so easily, not even realize that you're in bondage to all manner of things mastering you. You don't even realize it's happening. You have shackles on. Well, what do we see next? God leads us out of bondage. Now here, of course, I'm not trying to impugn Peter's character here. He's in literal bonds, but we know that the spiritual implication is clear in the scripture, don't we? We know it for the unbeliever. You who are in unbelief here today. The picture of that is just like it was for me and every other believer here. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. We willingly did this. We were in willing bondage. We did what we wanted to do, but we are in bondage. We sinned. We took pleasure in it. And our conscience was seared. God leads him out of bondage, and we have his chains falling off his hands by God's grace. God leads us towards his goodwill. I want you to listen to these commands. There's five total. You've seen the first one, get up quickly. That's the first, and these are all imperatives in the original language. So there's five of them, and they remind us. Remember, this is an angel. The Lord has sent him, this angel, so he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. So the Lord is speaking through this angel, and this angel says, it almost makes you laugh, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. You say, well, why is all the details? Do we really need this? Is it, you know, too much information? Because God is the one intervening. God is the one who is leading. God is the one who is commanding, and he's preparing him for this release. He's preparing him to walk through this supernatural rescue. And all Peter is doing is putting on his pants or tunic, putting on his sandals, and make sure you put that cloak on. Maybe it's cold that night. I don't know exactly what this cloak means, if it's just the outer garment, which very well could be. But get ready. And then maybe the most important command that anyone would ever hear, follow me. Now, Peter is a believer, born again, believer, indwelled by the Spirit of God, living for God. Still hears that call, follow me. You don't think, Christian, you need to hear it again and again and again and again? And those of you who are outside of Christ today, the most important words you'll ever hear, follow me. Right? These are the words that Jesus gave to his apostles, these disciples, when he called them, remember? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is the word that was said to the rich young ruler, remember? He wanted eternal life, and Jesus, after going through this ridiculous discussion, had been thinking that he had kept all the commands. Jesus said, okay, let me just let you know that you haven't. Let's just get to the heart of this covetousness that's in your heart. This idolatry that's there. Go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And then come, follow me. And that man went away sad because he had many riches, much wealth. So if you're here outside of Christ, you've heard over and over in this congregation, Christ calling you, come. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Come, I will give you rest. Follow me. Follow me. And how about the other call to follow me? How about the call that Jesus gives to the disciples and then to a broader group when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? I'm not calling you to fire insurance. I'm calling you to follow me, to walk in my steps. And that will mean a difficult life for you. That will mean you're leaving self beside. That will mean that you have a new Lord in your life. It's no longer yourself. It's no longer your idolatry. It's no longer the enemy of our souls. No, you're going to live for me. That's what it means to follow him. We just talked about in Sunday school what true repentance is. It's not just a confession. It's turning. It's turning from our former way of life and seeing that sin and saying, no, I'm going to turn to Christ. I'm going to live for him, not for myself, not for all the things that this world has. Follow me. For the unbeliever here, the most amazing truth that I could ever tell you today is that by God's grace, because of the work of Christ at Calvary, he lived a perfect life, always did the will of the Father, kept perfectly the law, and then went to the cross to receive the penalty, the just demands of the law, the judgment of his own Father on behalf of all who would believe, so that when he says, follow me, and then he was raised from the dead, when he says, follow me, he has accomplished what is necessary for you by his grace to follow him. You could never follow him of your own will, by your own works, because we all stood condemned in our sin. But because he has paid it all at Calvary, because he has satisfied the debt of our sin, by his grace, we can come to him and follow him. Obey God's voice amidst the cloud of confusion. I want you to look at verse 9 and 10. Remember those commands and remember the words, follow me. And then look at his response. He went out, Peter did, and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. We're not always clear on what's going on. We don't always have the answers. In this case, he's thinking that this is a vision. He doesn't even think this is real. I'm going to be careful in this application because I don't think that that's your daily issue, is trying to figure out whether you're having a vision or not. Although you may be, you know, thinking you're having a dream at night and you're not sure if it's real, and you know. But one thing I do know is that we are every single day, hour by hour, struggling to know what is real. Because we are looking at this world and we're seeing all the things that are going on. And we've talked about this before, and we have lenses on that we interpret the things of this world, and we are not always seeing them as we ought to. We're seeing a distorted picture of what is real. The only way that we can know what is real is by the Word of God. So when we're unsure, when we're not sure, what should I do? Why is this happening? What we can do is we can go to the clearly revealed Word of God that he has given to us, and we can know in those times when other things are cloudy, when they're uncertain, this is the will of God, to follow him, to follow his Word. Because we are often confused. And you know it. And if you can't recognize that today, then beware lest you fall. If you don't think that you're susceptible to confusion and self-deceit, if you don't think that you can have a distorted view of this world, then you are thinking too highly of yourselves. Peter just goes, he didn't know what's real or not. It's God speaking. We don't have God speaking to us like that today. We have all that we need already spoken to us. We follow him and what he has called us to do. And we can always trust God's voice. And what does he do but supernaturally deliver his servant? I mean, Can you imagine what must be happening for him to, first of all, these guards have to be asleep next to him, the chains fall off, and then the door opens, there are two sentries that are right there, there are who knows how many others in the prison, and so they just walk right by them? Are they invisible? Are they asleep too, on their feet? What is going on? We don't know. And then he gets to the iron gate, and it doesn't just say the angel opened it for him, it says, this is weird, isn't it? That the gate, the iron gate, opens of its own accord as though it has its own mind. Well, everything, of course, is subject to God's will. Ultimately, if he wills for it to open, it will open. And it opens. And there Peter stands, delivered out of the prison. And all of a sudden, the angel is gone. The angel, the messenger of God, did what he was supposed to do. And now Peter is standing as one who is rescued. Now, I know he's already been rescued spiritually, but you know, over and over in the scriptures, we have pictures that parallel spiritual principles. And so I don't want to make too much of them. I don't want to allegorize them, but I do want to show you where I see a biblical principle, even though it may not be the primary point. I try to point out some of those things, but stick to the main ideas. God's rescue becomes clear in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, I don't even know what that means exactly. Other than he had clarity. He didn't have clarity other than God speaking, okay, vision or not vision, I'm following him. He comes to himself. He has perspective, evidently. He sees what's going on. He gets out of that fog of maybe tiredness that he was in from sleeping. Now I am sure, he says, to himself, evidently, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And we know what Herod was expecting, and we know what all the Jewish people were expecting. They're expecting the same outcome for Peter that had just happened to James. They were waiting for it. Let's get through this Passover so we can see this. Isn't that horrible? Let's get through this, which actually points to Christ, to the true Messiah, so that we can end the life of the one who is actually following him most boldly, the leader of those who are following him. We can't wait to put an end to his life as we're celebrating this time where actually the sacrifices for all time on the Passover pointed, as Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians, all point to the true Passover lamb, to Jesus himself. He knows now God has rescued him. So God has intervened, you see? God is at work. Nothing's going to stop him. And then we see, third point, God's purpose, and this is so critical that we see this, God's purpose is to glorify his name in the advance of the gospel. I've done as much as I can. I've tried to point out to you that this has nothing to do with Peter's abilities. It has nothing to do with, you know, Peter's ideas. This is God intervening in his grace to do this work. And what Peter does is what we ought to do, is to depend upon, to trust in the voice of the Lord for his deliverance, whether it's for you unbelievers trusting in Christ unto salvation, or for you believers, did I say believers the first time? Whether you who are unbelievers to trust in him unto salvation, or for you who are believers to trust in him to deliver you from temptation, to deliver you from doubt, to deliver you from unbelief, to deliver you from fear, to deliver you from depression, to deliver you, to trust in his word. Because here's the point, God's purpose is to glorify his name in the advance of the gospel. That's what his purpose is. We're not here bowing down to Peter. We're not here to give glory to the apostles. We can acknowledge and commend, wow, these are faithful men. What a great thing. But at the root, we have to realize this is a work of God and his grace. And so let's see that. Let's see what Peter understands in this interesting little portion, verse 12. When he realized this, in other words, that he was rescued from death, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So this is John Mark that we hear more about later. He's also the author of the Gospel of Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. She's beside herself, I guess. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." You could actually translate that, "You're beside yourself," in the original language. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. So, what a great desire, what a good desire that Peter has. When he comes to himself, when he realizes, "I've been rescued," what does he want to do? He wants to go share this with the people of God. He wants to go to the gathered church. Remember, we've learned that the church broadly, all over, was praying for him. But here's one congregation, and from what I understand, most houses, about the biggest house you could gather in, would comfortably hold about 40 people. So just whatever it is here, I don't know. That may be why they met there, because she had a larger house. But so there's probably a large group of people that are gathered together, but not huge. This one little place, but remember, John Mark is going to be probably not only writing the gospel, but Peter is going to be the one who's probably behind that. In other words, he's getting much of the gospel input from Peter. That's what most people believe. We don't know for sure. Of course, it's inspired ultimately by God. But just as Luke was careful in his history, John Mark ministered, and some believe he even translated for Peter in Rome. Don't know, that's tradition. That's not in the Bible. Whatever the case is, there's a relationship here. And we, of course, are going to learn more about John Mark and Paul and Barnabas later on. But here they are, and he goes, he wants to be with them. And that's a good thing. He goes to the gathered church. May that be the consistent description of us. Something happens in our life, we want to tell the church. I've had some people where difficult things happened, and they didn't want to tell anybody about it. They were just afraid to tell the church. And I thought, why? Don't you want the church praying for you? Don't you want the church pleading on God's behalf for you? What are you afraid of? That there are some people in the church that, you know, may do something? Yeah, there will always be someone that does something. And God helps us to know how to respond to that. Love covers a multitude of sins. But what we need, what we want, is what God has provided, right? The church. And so he goes to the church. But this is ultimately about the glory of the Lord, and also a revelation of the blessing of prayer, the power of prayer as well. Do you remember verse 5? Look back at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, locked down, but, remember that? Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What are they doing? The church was gathered in prayer. The church was gathered pleading in prayer. If we look at this, we cannot miss the point that God is intervening and God is gracious, but it also reminds us that we ought to be pleading for God's rescue. We ought to be pleading for God to save souls, to deliver people from sin and temptation, to help us to grow in holiness. The church was gathered. And if you go through and do a study in the book of Acts, you're going to see the gathered church praying. Oftentimes it's just house to house. They would go to the temple, and it seemed that for a period of time that was still the place where they would gather for, you know, public worship. They would even keep some of the festivals. I don't know if you knew that. They would actually participate in the festivals, but definitely prayer. There's big corporate part of it, but there's the house-to-house part of it too. They were meeting together. And there's much to be said about the need for that. There is great joy in seeing God's rescue. Look at verse 14 again. Great joy. This servant girl, whatever that means, so you could translate it maid servant, evidently, she was tasked with doing that, with opening the door. Doesn't mean she was a slave necessarily. She could just be someone who was hired servant. We don't know. But Rhoda, her name is forever inscripturated as the one who was joyous, so joyous that she forgot to open the gate for Peter. You ever had that kind of joy that you just are so beside yourself that you forget just the normal things? functional things because you're filled with joy and maybe probably some, you know, amazement and astonishment. We can empathize with her. This isn't meant to be a derogatory against her at all. It's meant to reveal how she should respond. By the way, she knew his voice. She knew it was Peter. She didn't have to wonder. She knew who it was. What a blessed thing. That she, her name is in Scripture, that she was there to hear Peter's voice and then to go share it with the people. And then Peter's rescue, of course it appeared impossible. Don't get down on these people. Verse 15 and 16, I know you look at this and they think she's out of her mind. They come up with other explanations, like it is his angel, and that's one of the reasons why people think that we have, we have our own guardian angels. I don't think that we should take that theology from here. What we do know that is that angels are ministering spirits. And we do know that there are many of them, and so they've got us covered. They've got us covered. If there's a need, we've got coverage by God through his angels. Does he have to use angels? No, but he does in order to glorify his name. To bring emphasis, particularly in the revealed word of God through history. But I don't doubt people that have good brothers, good sisters who believe that there might have been an angel that intervened. You could be at home offering hospitality according to the scriptures and have entertained angels. So let's not jump on their theology here. And let's also not jump on the fact that they're amazed and astonished. You have seen things in your life that you knew biblically. You even prayed for, and then it happens. I mean, come on. And you've been amazed. You've been astonished because, wow, look at this. And you look at this, and you're just thinking, well, he was rescued. Yes, he was rescued from imprisonment and certain death. But how much greater is the rescue that we have had the privilege of seeing when someone comes out of darkness into the light? They're rescued for eternity. Peter was already rescued in the most important way. And yeah, this is miraculous and astonishing, but it's not any more miraculous or astonishing than taking a heart that was bent against God, that hated God, that was an enemy of God according to the scripture and under the judgment of God, and turning that by conversion, by regeneration, to worship God. That's astonishing. Even though it's clearly revealed, you have to admit that when that happens, are you serious? That person, they've been changed? That's what God does. And I know I've said from this pulpit before, don't be surprised about certain things. But you know what? That's probably not realistic. I mean, we're actually human. And we are surprised by these things. And so I look at this, and there are all kinds of explanations that have been given to why this was. They didn't really expect him to be released, and they were just praying for him to endure. And that was happening too. He was sleeping. That was happening too. I don't know. All I know is that God answers their prayer. And I'm pretty confident that they were praying also for his release. And God, no matter what is going on, God is so faithful. So faithful. And I want you to understand as you think about praying for matters, and this looks like, wow, this is important. The church should gather together. We should meet together in our homes and pray for these things when there's a big issue like this. Well, can I ask you a question? Is the salvation of loved ones a big issue that we should be gathering together to pray for? Can I ask you a question? Empowerment of missionaries who are in dark places and just at opposition in places where it's just so difficult to serve, like Turkey and like India. Shouldn't we maybe think that that's pretty serious and they're in a difficult situation? We ought to pray for them. Or how about just those who are called to the ministry that we want to come together and pray for them because we know that the enemy doesn't want that to happen. There's going to be an assault that's going to come against them. Don't you think those are important things to pray for? Or how about just a mission in your neighborhood? How about just holiness? That we would grow in holiness. You don't think that's important that we pray for? Then look at all the prayers in the New Testament and you'll see that that's the primary focus of those prayers. It's praying for us to grow in holiness. The plight of the unborn, the awakening of our youth, the state of our nation. Do you think we have a few things that we could be coming together for with a serious and concerned faith that the Lord will do good in these things? I'm confident that we haven't prayed enough. I'm pretty confident when I look at the New Testament. There's so much more. If there's one area where I think we struggle, it's in prayer. But the priority, and this is the big part, verse 17. The priority. Motioning to them with his hand. They're amazed. And you can imagine just for a moment. Okay? Peter could just want to soak this in a little bit. I'm here. Look at this. But what does he really have to say? I was sleeping. Someone nudged me and woke me up. There was light and I'm walking around. I thought I was in a dream. What does he have to brag about? I kind of went with them and found myself outside the gate. Good job, Peter. Great job. But we could imagine that. But notice what he silences them. Okay, he doesn't want the amazement just to be about him, that there he is, his presence is there. No, the amazement is about what God has done. And I want you to see his word, and I want you to just inscribe this on the forefront of your minds. He describes to them how the Lord, he doesn't say the angel, he says the Lord, because he knows what this is about. It was an angel that was sent by the Lord. So he describes how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And beyond that, he also compels them to tell James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, not the one that died, obviously. I know sometimes we get confused on what's going on here. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. What things? What God, what the Lord has done. Oh, we want to tell people what the Lord is doing. We want to hear what God has done. We shouldn't be going like this, man. Another testimony. We have to wait and sit through this of what God has done. When we said baptism service, what should be happening with the congregation, we should be going, yes, we could hear another testimony. And I know this church does, but we can get so focused on so many other things. It's just good to see here that he calls them to share this message. And then we don't know why he fled. He left. And maybe that's not even the best word. It just says he departed and he went to another place. Probably a good thing to do at this point when Herod is after you. Herod's reach was far. God is farther. We don't know where Peter went, but we know one thing is on his mind, because it's always been on his mind. Since that day they were gathered, and even before, it's been to advance the gospel. That's been on his mind. And finally, and very briefly, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I'll just bring this to a close. Man's strength is never enough to hinder God's plan. That's the fourth point. Man's strength is never enough. And look at, it goes further than that. We're going to see that in the next passage, and it's a somber passage. But it's not just about Herod. It's about every single person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who seeks self-glory, not just Herod. But look at verse 18. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers, you think, over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And so what's going on? Well, it's pretty clear. There is no explanation. And so these soldiers know. A lot of people believe these were Roman soldiers under Herod's charge. Very well could be. And Roman soldiers knew that if they did not fulfill their responsibilities in guarding a prisoner, if they fell asleep, anything like that happened, they could be subject to death. Didn't always happen. But in this case, they're dealing with a line of people that are just terrifying and also demented and also so fearful of losing their throne and someone encroaching upon their authority that they killed their own relatives. Many of them. That's the legacy of Herod the Great passed down to Herod Antipas, who's the one who took the head of John the Baptist for a dance that impressed him. And so Herod Agrippa knows, hears about this, and he goes and he questions, and you can imagine what that's like for these poor soldiers knew. There's nothing that they could say. Can you imagine saying, well, we were here, and he was here, but now he's gone. And Herod's thinking, someone helped him. Who is this? And that's a threat, you see, to his rule. That's a threat. And so he ends it right there. Herod's plan was brought to naught. And that's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? That's the story of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the story of Peter before. The enemy's plans come to naught. And so, what do we make of all this? A few things, and we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. God's sovereign purpose in advancing the gospel allowed for the death of the Apostle James. It was in his purpose for the Apostle James to die. Can you trust that God has a plan in that, already seeing how he has used martyrdom, how he has used the death of his servants like Stephen to accomplish his purpose in advancing the gospel? Because you equally have to believe that as God's plan in releasing Peter. Both are true. His gospel was not hindered by James' death. It never was, even though we can understand how they would feel that way. And then we look at Peter, and certainly God's purpose, sovereign purpose in advancing the gospel, intervened to rescue Peter. It was his purpose. He wasn't done with Peter yet. He had much more for Peter to do. But he also would be martyred, as far as we know. He would lose his life for preaching the gospel. If God is at work, let me just say that this so that we can make an application. If God is at work in the death of James, his execution, if he is at work in the imprisonment of Peter, surely he can be trusted in the complications of our lives, in the apparent disruption to our lives. If he can be trusted in those massive moments in history, then certainly he can be trusted in our massive moments and the struggles that we have. And let me also make this application. Gather to pray. Gather to pray for God's mighty power to be displayed in the advance of the gospel. Gather to pray. Look at the model that we find in the book of Acts. Pray. Pray, pray. Make it a priority. Don't assume that you're fine without it. Corporate prayer, gathered prayer, is what we see over and over and over. No man can stop God's plan. Not Herod, not anyone else. And by the way, you will never mock God and not live to hear about it. You will hear about it. And you'll hear about it in judgment. Herod is going to experience it. That's the next passage. And for those of you who aren't yet believing, all I want you to look at here is a simple command. And even though it's a bit out of context, the application still, I think, is valid. Follow Christ. Follow him. Follow God's word. Trust in Christ alone unto salvation. Recognize that you are in bondage to sin and in need of Christ. God's plan is not going to be stopped. So join. Follow him. Because if you're not joining him, you're opposing him. You say, well, no, I'm not. I've never said anything bad about Christ. Your life speaks it directly to God every single day, just as mine did before I was in Christ. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing, and then the men will come right after that. And Father, we thank you for your word. We need it. It is food for us. We need your Holy Spirit right now. Lord, you know the inner man of every single person here. You know where there is dullness. You know where there is tenderness. You know where there is opposition. You know where there's complacency. You know where there's fear and anxiety. You know where there's anger. You know where there's confusion. And so I'm just asking, oh Lord, in faith in your power to overcome any of those states, to intervene to an even greater rescue. One that you've shown before to us individually who are here in Christ and to people numbers that we know, that you would intervene into the lives of the people here who are without Christ, that you would save them, Lord, rescue them. Dress them, prepare them, and cause them, as Ezekiel 36 says, to walk in your ways through your powerful gospel. I commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.